Scripture this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning at the first verse. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded, and as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me, 'Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Each week we're taking a little reminder of who we are and our what we hold in common with all Christians. So I'd like to invite you to stand. Have we got the Apostles' Creed there? Let's stand and together share our faith. Let's see, first slide. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. You know, that's kind of a core of who we are, and I neglected to put in our announcements that starting October 1, we'll have a class on Monday evenings, beginning at 7:30, that the Lucans will lead, but just a chance to explore. Maybe you've never really had a chance to discuss faith with you with others at a real kind of beginning level. And that's what this is supposed to be, a friendly place where all questions are available. Do we have a video? No, that's fine. We've seen it. We'll show it again next week, and that's fine. But I wanted to just give that as, kind of again, the core of what we believe. Let me also deal now with today's topic about access to God's Spirit. Smiling because I get to tell you about one of my favorite places in the world. High atop the Mohawk Trail in Berkshire County, the mighty metropolis of Florida, Massachusetts. It is. It's a 60-acre farm at the end of a road. 80 years ago, my mother grew up there as the middle of seven children. And it was the site of dozens of family dinners for as long back as I can remember. And considering I'm just about in the middle of my grandparents' 25 grandchildren, having 40 of us at several Thanksgiving tables wedged into the farmhouse was not unusual. When my father died and my mother remarried, Florida Mountain became a home I could always go to. People would be glad to see me. Particularly during my college years, that meant a lot to me. And even today, aunts, uncles, cousins, their children, and some having children of their own, live on or near that farm. But it's also a special place because of a little bit of what this slide gives you. It has majestic views of the Berkshire Hills, especially during the autumn foliage season. One of my cousins, who's lived in Pennsylvania for at least 35 years, would bring his wife and children to the family farm from time to time, and one of his daughters, Lisa, has become particularly attached to the mountain. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You're getting me lonesome now, or homesick. But now she and her husband, Steve, they come up regularly, and their visits are reason enough for the whole family to get together, share a chicken barbecue, along with an array of potluck suppers and incredible fruit pies. That place is a special blessing that comes from being a member of our family, a fact that is not lost on my cousin's daughter, Lisa. I tell you that because as members of God's family, Christians share a blessing even more beautiful than that, the promised Holy Spirit. Too often we think of God the Father, Creator and Master. We remember Jesus as our Savior, as our teacher, and as our friend. But we shy away from conversation about the Holy Spirit. That was not the habit, though, of either the Father, whose ministry we hear about in the reading from Ezekiel, or the Son, and you hear about that. And so both of the scripture passages that we'll be looking at today teach us that the Holy Spirit brings us the peace that is intended to be ours as a share in the family blessing. We share God's promise when we share with others, even around the world, that God has sent his promised Son to give us life as he intended. We share in God's promise. And another privilege of being in the family of God is that he sent his Holy Spirit as heaven's shalom, his peace. We share the message, we share the joys of fellowship in him, and we share this resource and wonder of the Holy Spirit. You know, perhaps as Carol was reading, you remembered lyrics to an old African-American spiritual that had lyrics like the leg bones connected to the knee bone. Right? Now I've got an earworm and you can thank me for it. But we don't always remember that it's derived from that passage that Carol read. The setting is Babylon because the people are carried away there during this exile. Their own country had been brutally invaded, and the prophet Ezekiel has a vision that describes the hard questions that are going on inside the believers, the Jews at those days. Everywhere he looks, the prophet sees piles of dry bones. Picture that. No flesh on them. It looks hopeless, but somehow he's motivated to ask if by some means life could come back to these dry bones. And by the way, more than one student of the Bible has asked if this could also be an image of the Jews during the Holocaust. We've seen those pictures where they seem hardly more than bones. With God giving the nation life by providing a homeland for Israel after that, for the first time really in 2,000 years. I don't think it's the primary meaning, by the way, but the Bible is full of multi-layered interpretations. In Ezekiel's day, Israel coming back to life had to do with a real problem they were going through right then. And it's an appropriate time to mention about what it was like Friday morning to wake up in the Merrimack Valley. One resident described it as a war zone. 80 fires or so breaking out from explosions of natural gas. One fellow at the gym said, "Think of the lives that have been ruined." That's the kind of feeling that we're surrounding Ezekiel's situation, but affecting a nation, not just a small group of towns. But God speaks to Ezekiel, and he tells him to speak God's word to them. And first, flesh grows on the bones, but it takes a second effort for the breath of life to enter them, and they stand on their feet, a vast army for the Lord. The Lord assured Ezekiel that in the same way that those bones came to life, he would breathe life back into the brokenhearted people of Israel. He says, "I will put my spirit in you, and you will live." But the connection of God's spirit to the Valley of Dry Bones might not be at first evident. But remember, it takes the breath to enter them for them to be alive. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew. The word for breath and the word for spirit are the same word. It's a fun word to say, by the way, ruach. Want to try that? Ruach. If you're not raising phlegm, you're not saying it right. Ruach. That's the Spirit of God. It's entirely legitimate to call the Spirit of God the breath of God. We need the Spirit of God to give to so that we can live the life that's worth living. And he promises to send it. Now, Jesus spoke some similar words to his disciples at the Last Supper. This is from John. We'll start with a little bit from chapter 14 and then go on to 16. Starting at 14:25. "I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." Then in 16, starting at verse 5. "But now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts," that he was leaving. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate or Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment, about sin because they do not believe in me, about righteousness because I am going to the Father and you will see me no longer, and about judgment because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Jesus speaks about sending the Counselor, God's Spirit. He's sending the Counselor or the Advocate, the one who comes alongside and speaks words of comfort, encouragement, and advice. And really in there is a sense of even giving us a kick in the pants when we need it. Now, he's a counselor, and he's got every right to speak his mind, considering where he comes from. Literally, he's the Holy Spirit of God. So his connections and his pedigree tell us that this is no one for us to ignore under any circumstances. Now, Jesus' language identifies the Counselor as the same Spirit of God that's in our Ezekiel reading and in the reading that was our call to worship in Joel, where God promises to pour out his Spirit on young and old, male and female, slave and free. But Jesus' disciples gathered around the table that night are as bewildered as Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones. Similar discouragement. They sense something is going to happen. Jesus is talking about going away, and they don't like it. They've built their whole lives around him. Whether he could understand or they could understand his meaning that night, when their hearts were so heavy, clouded with grief, that's an open question. But thank God the Apostle John recorded what Jesus said about sending the promised counselor. And Jesus described God's fourfold purpose in sending the Holy Spirit. First, he said, the Spirit will teach Christians all things. Isaiah described God's Spirit in part as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is knowing what to do with knowledge. Knowledge, for instance, knows that tomatoes are fruit. Wisdom knows not to put them in a fruit salad. Just saying. But we don't even live in the age of knowledge. We live in the information age. And here's a clue. All knowledge is information. But not all information is worth calling knowledge. If what you have shared has ever been greeted with the letters TMI, it might not have been worthwhile knowledge that you were speaking. Just saying. Seek the Holy Spirit. God sent him to guide you into, to give you wisdom to recognize all truth. Jesus said the second purpose of the Holy Spirit is to remind Christians of all things he'd said. And this is fundamental to our understanding of the nature of the Bible. God used the personality of each author in their books of the Holy Scriptures. But he himself is the guarantor of its truth. As the first Christians used and shared the Gospels, the historical account, and the letters the apostles had written, a consensus rapidly formed around the 27 books of our New Testament. One writer put it, in these books, they were dealing with something greater than themselves. Now, the Holy Spirit still does this reminding ministry, bringing the message of Jesus to our minds as believers with just the right verse at just the right time. Now, most of these times we can read these assurances and get that nice warm fuzzy. But the next purpose of the Holy Spirit that Jesus tells us about might confuse us. He says of the Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So what do we make about this third purpose of the Holy Spirit? To convict the world. Jesus said the Spirit is sent to convict the world in regard to sin. I have a good friend who recently had to be convinced that he was sick. And thank God he was, because now he can get treatment. It's the same with sin, only we all have that disease. The Holy Spirit is the agent of God who helps us realize the trouble we are in unless we go to the great physician of our souls. So, when you see that, you can see that actually to be convicted of sin is good news. It's part of that needing a kick in the pants that I was talking about. Jesus said the Spirit of God will convict the world in regards to righteousness. We all have a choice when it comes to the conscience God has put in every human heart. We can train ourselves to listen to it, or we can ignore it so habitually that eventually it hardly ever shows up in our daily lives anymore. For similar reasons to it being in our best interest to be convicted of our sin. We want the Holy Spirit to be teaching us about what is right. Merrill Tenney is an author who wrote, "The Holy Spirit enforces the absolute standard of God's character, to which all thought and action must be compared." My father used to say, if it was somebody's sandbox, you play by his rules or you all go home. When Jesus ascended to heaven in full view of the apostles, God gave positive proof that he approved of everything Jesus had said and taught. Now, even if it was only the 11 remaining apostles who saw Jesus go up to heaven, 500 had seen him alive. So when he couldn't be found afterward, they no doubt heard what had happened, and that had to make them go, whoa. It's kind of the effect we'd get when I would run summer camps, and on a rare occasion, we had to send a recalcitrant troublemaker home. We'd do it quick, sort of surgically. And any little groupies he'd have that he might have acquired would suddenly notice he was gone and had disappeared. And they'd get very quiet very quick, and we had our camp back. The ascension was a powerful sign of God's authority. But remember the last thing that the world did to Jesus? They crucified him. At Pentecost, St. Peter reminded the crowd what they had done with the Holy One of God, as he referred to it. "You handed him over, and with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Put it this way, if you reject Jesus, who at the price of a guaranteed loss of life came to seek and save the lost, all claim you had on personal righteousness is forfeited. So by convicting us of the righteousness of Jesus and reminding us of our response to him, the Holy Spirit provides us with the jolt we need in order to ask God to come into our lives and get us right with him. So the third area where the Holy Spirit would bring us conviction is in regard to judgment, to sin, to righteousness, and to judgment. And there are still those, perhaps more than ever, who live life under the assumption that in this world, really, evil is stronger than good. Drug dealers who assume they're untouchable. Political bosses who, at many levels, who think they can manipulate the masses. Power brokers manipulating the media to do the same. They may not even realize that they have become tools and puppets in the hands of the master of evil, called by Jesus the devil or Satan. But try as he might, the devil couldn't stop Jesus' miracles, or his resurrection, or his ascension, or even the inner conviction of the Holy Spirit. They all testify that the devil's days are numbered. So the third purpose for Jesus to send us the Holy Spirit is for the Spirit to do the work of convicting our hearts. We should welcome this. Now, what I'm labeling as the fourth purpose for Jesus sending the Spirit was really read first in our section from chapter 14, but you want to see it as the summing up. In 14, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." Yeah, that's, again, in chapter 14, verses 27. Do not be afraid. Everything that the Spirit has come to do adds up then to peace in the believer's heart. The Holy Spirit has come to lead us in right paths for his name's sake. You know, if you don't know you're heading in the right direction, you can lose an awful lot of sleep. So by leading us into truth, by reminding us of what Jesus said, the Spirit reassures us. I'm going to be okay. The Spirit has come to provide an answer to our sin problem. Not only convicts us of it, but gives us an answer. You don't have to be stuck in old destructive patterns of behavior. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to change. The Spirit has come to give us help toward righteousness. The death of the late Senator John McCain, who spoke warmly of his own faith in Christ, was responded to with near unanimous praise. That's just one fruit of the life of righteousness. We want the Spirit to come into our lives to lead us in that path. And then fourth, the Holy Spirit has come to bring us peace by giving us assurance that we're on the winning side, convicting the world that the devil's work is judged and condemned leaves only one smart choice. Now, we understand the Spirit has come to bring us peace. There are two errors in order to get there that we want to avoid, one on either side, like keeping your boat in the middle of the channel. The first error, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, is the tendency of too many Christians, even denominations, to leave the Holy Spirit out of the conversation. God never intended that. The Father didn't. Jesus, the Son, didn't intend it. The early Christians, Arthur Rauner wrote, couldn't help but speak of how God was still with them through the Holy Spirit. The other extreme that's to be avoided is to blame the Spirit for everything we do without proper planning. Oh, I'm just going with the Spirit. Bam! Wrong. It's true that Jesus promises that when we're brought up on charges stemming from our faith in Him, not to sweat it, because the Holy Spirit will give us the words to speak. But He also said a general should make careful plans before going to war, and a builder should before beginning construction. So I might be going out on a limb here, but I'm thinking it's not a good idea for me to blame the Holy Spirit for my own lack of due diligence. Seek the Holy Spirit, then. But obey the Spirit by doing the work God has set before you. Keeps us in the channel where the blessing is. So I've tried to explain that the Holy Spirit brings us the peace that is intended to be ours as a share in the family blessing. And we've considered two extremes to be avoided. The last thing is application. How do I take hold of this? This peace that is mine as a share in God's presence, God's promise, excuse me. How do I take hold of this peace that is mine as a share in God's promise? A quick answer is know the Scriptures and spend time with God. Are you reading the Bible regularly? The Our Daily Bread guides that the deacons put out on the coffee hour tables there. Every 3 months, they last the whole quarter. They're excellent ways to begin. Participation in a small group Bible study not only provides the study time, but the interaction with other believers helps you put it into practice. That, you know, this is our employee manual, the Word of Life. It shows you who God is and how reliable are His promises in the believer's life. The more you know them, really know them, the more peace you will understand. Because, you know, in a sense, Google knows the Bible by heart. Not what I'm talking about. God gives you the Spirit to help you understand and know personally the Bible. Then take time to be alone with God. And listen. Tell him your heart. And listen. 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 Listen for a long time and let him speak. You know, it might be the gentle song of a bird out your window. It might be the blazing colors of a dramatic sunset. It might be the phone call from a friend or the sudden disclosure of something you thought you had successfully hid from everyone else. When we bring our real selves to God, the real God is able to bring us the peace we crave. As members of God's family, Christians have a share in the promised Holy Spirit, a blessing beyond compare. The Holy Spirit brings us the peace that is intended to be ours as a share in the family blessing. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the times when your peace surrounds me. I thank you for the witness I get to have, seeing others carried through difficulties by your peace and presence. Help us to make that standard operating procedure, that we would spend time with you and listen. And Lord, for anyone who really is craving peace right now, I do pray that their hearts might be opened, that you would enter in perhaps a newer and deeper way than they've ever known. Help us, Lord. And may we encourage your peace and speak peace to one another. You are the author of peace in a world gone wrong. We pray in Jesus' name.